classic image, right? A significant image where, you know, you've got God in kind of a robe, you know, and there's a very, again, a human face of God. There's a sense of the a God who is approachable because of God's own humanity. Some people have kind of worked with this image a little bit, right? And, you know, is God male? Is God female? What about the gender of God? You know, we've kind of played around with that a little bit, you know, because actually either way, God is wearing a pink dress, right? So, you know, let's go with, you know, whatever as we're thinking about God. But what's actually significant about this one, so rather than God being way up there in heaven, distant from us, this one is saying something entirely different about God. Right? God is still the white male or female, whatever. But here, there's a closeness, right? That the hand of God and the hand of humankind and in the painting, it's Adam's hand. But the hand of God and Adam's hand, you know, there's an intimacy, there's a closeness to God, right? So that's saying something different about God entirely. You know, there are other depictions of God. This is Kronos. This is one of the Roman gods. You know, and often people feel there is a kind of violence in God. You know, this is not a Christian view of God ultimately. Nor is this. Like, sometimes this is people's experience of God, right? That there is kind of an indifference to God, a kind of sense that God somehow, you know, you're in trouble and God, you're like a flea, right? In terms of the hand of God. You know, what I like about this one is that it does capture something about what it means to be in relationship with God, right? What it means to have a relationship with a loving being that still uses that kind of parental imagery, although we see hands being held in the hands of God for the metaphor, but we don't see the face of God, right? You can't see the face of God. So this is not an anthropomorphized view of God as much as it is just a sense of divine presence. Some people also really resonate with this, that there's a deep stillness, right, at the heart of being. And, I mean, for some people, this is God for them. There's just this deep sense of peace and stillness at the heart of all being, which is often at the center of contemplative practices around God. Today, though, we're going to talk about Trinity and what does it mean for God to be one and three and three and one. And, you know, there is, this is, any attempt to talk about Trinity is always fraught with disaster, ultimately, because it's us trying to rationally make sense of something that is ultimately beyond human understanding. That's why it's higher math of one and three and three and one. You know, I see this is one attempt to capture that sense of the threeness and the personhood of God. You have God the Spirit blowing. I mean, there's a sense of, you know, one part of God blowing into the kind of the human incarnate part of God and then being held in the hands of the other part of God, right? So already here you get a sense of there's something within God, God's self, that has this sense of interaction. You know, so rather than, whereas, you know, this is very much a picture of the oneness of God, the unity of God, right? There's a sense of the stillness of all is somehow, at the base of it all is this deep, pervasive presence or sense of stillness. It's an attempt to capture the sense of the unity of all of God, the oneness of God. This is an attempt to capture the threeness of God, right? In an interesting sort of way. And then if you look at the front of your bulletin, that too is an attempt. And, you know, I asked Shelley to print it in color just because. And I chose it not because it's like a brilliant picture, but it points to the difficulty of trying to capture what does it mean for God to be Trinity? You know, the church has gotten hung up on, well, Father, Son, and Spirit and hierarchy and all this other stuff. But a lot of Trinitarian theologians are trying to think about, well, what does it mean for God to be, you know, caught up? I mean, what does it mean for God to somehow be love, which is dynamic? Love is not a static thing. Love is a dynamic thing. And to have somebody to love, and love needs a subject and an object. Love needs an I and a thou, a relationship. Like, love is fundamentally a relational paradigm. So if we want to say that God is love, You know, the Cappadocian fathers, I talked about this 2 weeks ago, they said, well, no, the Father loves the Son who loves the Spirit. The Father delights in the Son who delights in the Spirit, right? Or you could say the Creator delights in the Redeemer who delights in the Sustainer. And there's this element of love where there is this sense of wanting to give of oneself and wanting to receive from, right? So there's this kind of movement, this kind of action that happens between the Father and the Son and the Son and the Spirit, or the Creator and the Redeemer and the Sustainer, right? And so there's this, it's a different way of thinking about God. This isn't an old white guy in the sky. This is about what's happening within, what does it mean for God to be God? That there's this kind of, this outpouring of love and delight in a way. And, you know, this picture on the front of your bulletin is trying to capture that sense of movement, that sense of dynamism within God. I think that's what it's trying to do. And then you got that quote by C.S. Lewis at the beginning there. And C.S. Lewis was a good Anglican. In Christianity, God is not an impersonal thing nor a static thing, not even just one person, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, a kind of drama almost, if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. The pattern of this three-personal life is the great fountain of energy and beauty spurting up at the very center of reality. Right? Which is a great way of thinking about it. God is at the center. God is at the core of all that is. Right? And that it's this, he uses the image of a dance, is there's this, but this, that's what it is. It's the Father and the Son and the Spirit. There's this great kind of energy of just delight and love that is at the core of all that is in being, right? That's what Trinitarian theology is ultimately trying to say. That the core of it is love, and that being itself is a kind of communion, a kind of interaction, a kind of dynamic love fest of delight and celebration with God. And then that's what it's like for God to be in God's self. And then, you know, from the story goes, this is who God is. This is the character of God. God is love. God is this kind of dynamic movement and activity, this wellspring of energetic activity. And God, because God is love, at one point wants to be in relationship with something that's not God. Like, it's no fun just being by yourself, even if you are a Trinity, right? I mean, it is fun, actually, if you are a Trinity. I take that back. But it's even more fun if there's something that's not a Trinity, right, besides you. Like, if you have something besides you to be in relationship with. And so God's like, wouldn't it be cool if there was something that wasn't God? Wouldn't it be cool if there was something I could kind of be in relationship with and create? And so God says, let there be, and boom, there is. And it is good. Right? There is something other than God. And God creates stars and suns and moons in the sky. And God creates water and earth, right? And trees and plants of the field and creepy crawly things on the earth and slippery slimy things in the sea. And God creates humans in God's image, male and female. God creates them, and it is good. So what you have in this Christian narrative is a sense of, no, God actually is activity and life and this movement of love and delight and play. And at one point, God decides, I want there to be something else to play with. I want there to be something else to delight in. And so I'm going to create something that's not me. And I will create creation. Let it be, and it is good, right? I think this is the insight of, in our Proverbs reading today, which is a collection of wisdom sayings from the Jewish tradition. And what's curious about Proverbs is, it's talking about wisdom. And wisdom is portrayed in the feminine voice, that there is something feminine. This part of God is feminine in wisdom, right? And so does not wisdom call, does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand beside the gates in front of the town. At the entrance of the portal, she cries out, to you, O people, I call, and my cry is to all that live. Right? There's a sense that wisdom is there at the core of things, crying out. And our reading continues, the Lord created me at the beginning of his work. The first of his acts long ago, ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. So it's talking about the wisdom and the character of God, even before the beginning of creation, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. When God had not yet made the earth and fields or the world's first bits of soil, wisdom was there. When God established the heavens, I was there. And then God begins creating. And wisdom is woven into the fabric of creation. When God established the heavens, I was there. When God drew a circle on the face of the deep, when God made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master worker. We haven't known to think about wisdom as being creative. We haven't known to think about wisdom as being at the core of creation. And yet that's actually what this passage is saying, is that wisdom, God's feminine voice was there at the very beginning. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the human race. Right? That's the end of that passage. And what it's talking about delight. It's talking about rejoicing. There's that sense of play. Right? This is in the Hebrew scriptures, you know, centuries before Jesus. There's this sense of the delight of God in God's creation, the delight of God in humanity. And that somehow that's related to wisdom, the wisdom around the earth. And then I was reading, looking at our psalm, which the hymn that we sang is actually a paraphrase of the psalm, but I think it does a fairly good job of it. On page 5 there, after that first reading, O Lord, our Lord throughout the earth, this is from Psalm 8. Our Lord throughout the earth, how glorious is your name. How glorious, too, were unseen heavens in your majesty proclaimed. There's this sense, there's this deep sense where God can be known through creation. That if God creates and there's a sense of creator, that actually the heavens proclaim the glory of God. That if you want to know something about God, just look in the sky. Look at a sunset. If you want to know something about the glory of God, walk through an old growth forest. If you want to know something about the glory of God, sit on the edge of the sea. If you want to know something about the glory of God, look at the beasts of the field. Look at a grizzly. Look at a cow. Look at an otter. Look at the lilies of the field. Look at those prairie grasses full of spring flowers, right, and the birds of the air. If you want to know something about God, that's not a bad place to start. That's what the psalm is saying, that the glory of God is seen throughout creation. And you can also look at humans. On infants' lips, in children's song, a strong defense you raise to counter any enemy threat and foil of rebels' ways. There is something about the beauty of a child, about the glory of a child, of an infant. It is more powerful than anything else, right, in terms of talking about the, that's a discounter to anything that would go against God at some level. And then verse 2, when I look up into the sky, which your own fingers made, and wonder at the moon and the stars, which are perfectly displayed, right? It's that moment when you look up into the sky and you're filled with this sense of awe. How can that be? How can it be that all these stars are there? How can it be that there is such this distance? I was reading this week that, you know, if you, in terms of scale, like if the sun was as big as a tennis ball, if it was as big as a tennis ball, the earth would be the size of a grain of sand 27 feet away. 27 feet, right? That's how far we are from the sun. If the sun is a tennis ball and the earth is a grain of wheat, 27 feet away. The nearest star is 1,400 miles away. This was an American who was writing this. So it's miles, 1,400 miles away. I don't even know how to translate that into kilometers. I suppose I could, but it's thousands of kilometers, right? But that's the scale. That's where the nearest star is in comparison with this star. Like, that scale is beyond human comprehension. And so the psalmist is sitting there. He's looking up into the skies, and his mind is blown. It's beyond his comprehension. If you want to know something about God, look at the stars in the sky and let yourself be filled with awe. That will tell you something about the character of God. And the psalmist asks, why do you care? Why love humanity? What are humans that you are mindful of them? Why do you keep every mortal name fixed in your memory? It's such as us you made and meant to be less than gods to be, right? You made them little lower than gods. They are created in God's image. And you crown them with glory and honor, the glory and honor of the God. And you've given them dominion over the earth. It's a profound affirmation of humanity, right? What I like about 1 and 3 and 3 and 1 is there is a unity to all things. We are all deeply interdependent, and yet there's also diversity, right? Part of what the unity is all is that it's within God that we live and move and have our being. And yet there's diversity. There's Father, Son, and Spirit, but there's also Creator and creation. Like, I am not God. The Creator and the creation are different things. I am not God, and yet I am in communion with God, and I am created in the image of God. And there is a glory to that. Like, there's an honor to that. And part of what it means then to be created in the image of God is to be created in the image of a Trinitarian God. And that if what Trinity means, that there's this capacity for relationship and communion and delight and play and love, that there's this infinite dance that's going on within God, to be created in the image of God is to be created to be able to participate in that dance. Is to be able to participate in the delight and in the glory of that love and in the delight of creation, that we're made to play in creation. We're made to be in awe of creation. We're made to discover our own belovedness in the midst of walking through old growth forests, sitting on beaches, you know, looking at the cattle of the field. And yet too often we are at war with creation. We cut those forests down. You know, we extract, you know, resources out of the ground. We end up polluting the world that we live in. We mar the glory of God at some level. Why do we do that? That there's something, like, the wisdom of God is known through creation. If you want to know something about the wisdom of God, you need to look at creation. That's what Proverbs is saying. You need to look at the birds of the field, the fish of the land, the animals of this earth, and recognize, hey, you've been given stewardship over it. That humans have power over it. That in some sense we are partakers and participants with God in the stewardship of creation. And we're in the process of killing creation and then killing ourselves and alienating ourselves from God in the process. And yet still the psalmist sits there and he stares in the sky and he says, what are humans that you more mindful of them? For God loves them. And this is where the whole notion of forgiveness becomes really important, right? That this whole notion that, yes, God creates and God delights in creating a creation that's different than God. But these humans who are creating the image of God don't care for creation very well. They don't care for each other very well. They don't do the dance of love very well. They forget to delight and play in the goodness of things. They've been alienated and cut off. So this is why we get Romans, like with Paul, this whole notion of forgiveness, this whole notion of grace becomes really important in Christian thinking. That actually, despite all that, we are justified. This is Paul's language. Paul says, therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That there is a sense of God's delight and love in us, God's pursuit of us. extends even beyond our own capacity to mar creation. Later in this verse, God says, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more surely having been reconciled, we'll be saved by his life. So Paul talks about being justified with Christ, through whom we have access to grace, the grace in which we stand, and we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, we boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. There's this interconnectedness to all these things. We don't do this well. We don't do this love thing very well. We don't do the stewardship of creation very well. And despite it all, God is so still deeply and profoundly in love with us. And then he continues to invite us to join into that dance. They continually invites us to let go, to turn, to kind of repent, to change, to turn our direction and change and do it differently than how we're doing it, so that we can fully live. That is fundamentally the Christian story. That is fundamentally the Christian narrative. It's deeply grounded in hope. There's such profound hope for us, such profound hope for who we are. Amen.